The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 16th chapter. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he asked another, 'And how much do you owe?' He replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Last week, I challenged you to imitate God on the 15th anniversary of 9/11, a God who repented of his intention to harm and lash out for being wronged. This week, the texts are equally as challenging as they were last, especially the last verse of our gospel. Listen closely. It's Saturday morning. There is a knock at your front door. You open it. In front of you stands a young man wearing a dress shirt and tie. "Are you saved?" he asks. How do you answer him? I'm afraid we Lutherans are typically ill-equipped to answer such a question. We don't officially subscribe to what is called decision theology, the teaching that salvation is a transaction, that if we say the magic words and rely on the strength of our own commitment, God will save us. Instead, we place our salvation entirely in God's hands and speak not of choosing, but of being chosen, not of embracing, but of being embraced, not of claiming, but of being claimed. We reverse the salvation equation. It is not we who must accept God, but God in Jesus Christ who graciously accepts us and frees us gradually over time from the intoxicating power of selfishness and pride to live a life for God and for other human beings. Try that on a Saturday morning. But something else, I think, is going on here. It's not just that the young man at your doorstep has placed salvation into our hands instead of letting God be God, assuming we have the requisite goodness necessary to embrace God without selfish or ulterior motives, like going to heaven. It's the assumption he's making about that from which we are saved. What do we need to be saved from? It's an assumption so many Christians make even today. They assume, like this young man does, that Jesus saves us from hell for eternal life in heaven after we die. Jesus saves us from hell for heaven. Obviously, of course, there are some passages in the New Testament where Jesus does speak of salvation from hell. When speaking of hell, he uses the imagery of Gehenna, which was a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, where there was literally weeping and gnashing of teeth. He uses this image to depict metaphorically life apart from God. Did you know that about 90% of all Jesus' references to hell appear in one gospel? The Gospel of Matthew? That writer was hellbent. But salvation, biblically understood, is much, much broader. There are lots of things from which the gospel promises salvation: death, meaninglessness, isolation, material poverty. The list goes on and on. So when someone asks you, "Are you saved?" you are biblically justified in replying with a question of your own. From what do I need to be saved? And for what am I saved? And, as luck would have it, 1 Timothy, our second reading for today, has an answer. According to 1 Timothy, and I also have this in my summary notes printed in your bulletin for today, Jesus saves us not merely for everlasting life after we die, but what Jesus refers to in John's gospel as abundant life. Abundant life. What does abundant life look like? 1 Timothy puts it this way: Jesus came so that we may, quote, lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. We are saved for that kind of life. 1 Timothy says nothing about being saved from hell or eternal torment. And neither, interestingly enough, does Paul in any of the letters scholars think he actually wrote. Romans, Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, Philemon, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Philippians. For Paul, rather, we are saved from death, not from hell. And for what are we saved? For Paul, we're saved for a whole new kind of life. A whole new kind of life. One where we live for others out of love for what God has done for us in Christ, rather than being bound to our addictions, our compulsive greed, our constant desire to fill with things what Peter Rollins calls the gap that exists at the core of our being. The same is true for Timothy. We're saved, according to our second lesson, for a whole new kind of life, a peaceable and quiet life, one lived with dignity. Now, can you imagine what a quiet and peaceable life looks like in our busy, bustling culture? I'm not just talking to those of you who have children. That was meant to be a joke. I'm talking to all of you who are, like me, perpetually bombarded by advertising. Advertising which makes you restless and constantly awakens your desire and mine for more things. All on the premise that you and I are not good enough as we are. Just buy this. Just order this. Then you'll be okay. What would it look like to be saved from that kind of life? The answer comes to us in today's gospel. It's fascinating how the light shines right on the pulpit when I get to the gospel. It does this every time. So hear the good news. There, Jesus, in arguably the most confusing parable he ever told, one that continues to baffle biblical scholars and pastors alike, ends at least on a note of wonderful clarity. No slave, he says, can serve two masters, For a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. Then these harrowing words, you cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot serve God and wealth. What then does it mean to serve God? It means recognizing God as the ultimate center and source of everything. It means being mindful of God in our daily lives. It means centering ourselves, taking time throughout our day to acknowledge the reality of what the philosopher William James calls something more in our lives. For me, it means entering our beautiful, quiet sanctuary on a weekday, listening to the stillness, calming myself, making God my focus. When we lose sight of this, other gods take the place of God. Money and wealth, of course, are chief among these other gods. But when these other gods, like money and wealth, fill the void, they take over our lives. We live for them, and we lose our humanity in the process. So writes the great Jesuit priest and theologian Pedro Arrupe. People who live for themselves, he says, egoists who amass goods and services at the expense of others, dehumanize themselves. They surrender themselves to the possessions they covet. They become their slaves, no longer persons who are self-possessed, but unpersons, things driven by their blind desires and their objects, things that live for the sole purpose of getting and spending. The other day, I saw a massive line of people at the Apple store possessed by their desire for the iPhone 7, given over to the upgrade cycle. And I wonder, is this what we have become? An entire culture driven by the constant need for bigger and better, more and more, dehumanized as we are driven by blind wants and desires that ultimately take us nowhere and never deliver what they promise. This is what it means to serve wealth, not that wealth or having possessions is bad in itself or evil. But as 1 Timothy says, just beyond our reading for today, it is the love of wealth, the love of money that is the root of all evil. And that love of money is evil because it enslaves us to what we desire. We become possessed by what we desire to possess. We lose our dignity. We become, as Arrupe says, unpersons in a rat race driven by greed, our whole purpose nothing more than the acquisition of things. Wow. Of course, serving wealth or making money into our God does more than dehumanize us and rob us of our dignity when we live for the acquisition of these things. It also robs other people of what Pedro Arrupe calls their proper share of the God-given means for human development. When we spend excessively on ourselves, we use the money in a way that deprives other people of basic necessities. And who are these other people? They are the least of these, as Jesus calls them in Matthew 25. They are the casualties of consumer capitalism. They are the poor and needy, as Amos describes them in our first reading. Amos is one of those prophets you will never hear quoted by a televangelist, much less anyone on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. He's not interested in condemning sexual immorality. He doesn't care about the sins of the flesh. Instead, he condemns the exploitation and oppression of the poor by people who are enslaved to greed and the love of money. This love of money, or the god of wealth, caused landowners in the mid-8th century before Christ, says Amos, to, quote, trample the needy, to bring ruin to the poor of the land, and to cheat the vulnerable for the sake of profit. Look now, if you wish, at their way of thinking in verse 5 of the first reading printed in your bulletin. Amos writes, when will, speaking in their voice, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain and the Sabbath so that we may offer wheat for sale. Notice what or how they live for what they desire. They are unpersons whose love for money and service to wealth cheats them out of self-possession, peace, contentedness, dignity, and freedom. They need to be saved, saved from their greed and idolatry, their love of money. We will make ephah small and the shekel great, and practice deceit with false balances. This is the second part of that verse. Here, of course, we see they're scheming, these landowners, they're scheming at work. The ephah refers to a bushel of grain, and the shekel refers to the price. It's a unit of money. So here, the landowners are saying, we'll sell less for more. And then in verse 6, notice the consequence. We'll dehumanize others, the poor and the needy. We will exploit them because we are enslaved to our desire for wealth. Who cares about the poor? I want what's mine. We'll even sell the crud. That's the worst word I can say in the pulpit. We'll even sell the crud, the sweepings of the wheat that are left over from the harvest to cheat others down to the last cent. These rich landowners for Amos have no dignity, no freedom, no self-possession. Driven by greed, they destroy the lives of other people, all in the name of their God, wealth. They deprive the poor. They cheat the poor. They sell the poor into slavery. And God, the prophet says, will punish these landowners severely. If only salvation would come. From what then do we need to be saved, and for what? The young man at your doorstep on Saturday morning has one answer. He assumes we need to be saved from hell for heaven. But Amos, 1 Timothy, and Jesus in our gospel today suggest otherwise. According to Amos, those who make the acquisition of wealth their God, their reason for living, their path to a fulfillment that will never arrive, they need to be saved from the hell of idolatry and greed that dehumanizes and binds them to what they desire. They need to be saved for a life of freedom, contentedness, and sufficiency, a quiet and peaceable life, as 1 Timothy describes it, one of God-centeredness and human dignity. Is that not the life that you and I want to? A peaceable life, a life of contentedness, freedom, and dignity? If so, the next time you find yourself bound to what you desire, the next time you find yourself in line at the Apple store, pause. Do you really need what you crave? Can you live without it? Are you acting freely and with dignity? Is this truly what your life is about? Which God are you serving? And then think about the poor and the needy, who are often ignored when we live solely for ourselves. Examine yourself if and when you live to get and spend, if and when your desire for things or money possesses you. How might our purchasing habits and greed deprive not only us then, but others? Might our salvation from craving things for we desire for contentedness, freedom, and dignity be their salvation from poverty for a more humane life? Might the poor need to be saved from those of us, myself often included, who make getting and spending the point of our lives? Just as they need to be saved from those ancient landowners who did the same. Let us pray, you and me, for salvation. Salvation from the merry-go-round of greed and endless desire for lives we all really want. Peace, dignity, self-possession, freedom, and godliness. This is what our gospel promises today. This is what it means to serve God. And this, I submit to each of you, is what it means to be saved. save from greed and lack of self-possession, for others, for freedom, for contentedness, for peace. Gracious God, you desire to save us, not merely from the fires of hell, as our young Saturday morning evangelist would have it, but from the slavery that comes with being possessed by what we desire. Make us, therefore, into a new creation. Teach us to live more simply. Help us to be more content, and make us mindful of those who have less. Amen.